The message today from Acts 17 is actually a continuation from the sermon I preached last week on Romans 13. Last week we looked at Romans 13 and looked about our submission to our governing authorities, and also when it is appropriate and right and obedience to God to resist our governing authorities. Looked at the limits and the extent of their authority, and when resisting tyrants is obedience to God. And what I'm going to do today is just carry on that theme and look at Acts chapter 17 in a real life example of the apostles and the disciples living out the Christian life and how that created waves in the city that they were ministering in. In fact, we're always going to see when you have a people that is obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you have a state or a nation or a city that is obedient to a human government, and that human government has taken for itself that which belongs to God or someone else, a collision is inevitable. We are commanded to render unto God the things that are God's, and to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And when Caesar demands that which belongs to God, you can see an inevitable conflict between those who are seeking to be loyal to God. And so as we continue this theme about resistance to tyranny, I want to be clear up front, because I don't want people to get the impression that we are just a bunch of sore losers and people out trying to pick fights. And that we're just sick and tired of, you know, being downcast and downtrodden. Now it's our time to fight back and to stick it to the man. That we're freedom fighters and libertarians, and we're some kind of political movement looking to overtake Canada and to bring Sharia law from the Bible upon the people. Not at all. The conflict that we see between Caesar and between Christ is for none of those reasons. It's because we have a supreme loyalty to Jesus as Lord and as King. And we have a culture that has replaced the lordship of Christ and the sovereignty of God. Conflict is inevitable. Not because Christians are rabble-rousers, but because Christians are obedient to God and loyal to Him. And this is what we see in Scripture. Conflict between Caesar and Christ, between the beast and Christ's bride, between the state and the church, between the city of man and the kingdom of God. Always a conflict. And in Acts 17, we see exactly that. In fact, there's a conflict in Acts 17. And if you look down to verse number 6 and 7, we have a charge that's leveled against the disciples. They were looking for them, and it says they dragged Jason in verse 6 in Acts 17 and some of the brothers before the city authorities, and they were shouting, "These men, these Christians, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus." This was a common pattern as the disciples traveled from city to city. This idea that they had returning the world upside down as they proclaimed this other king, Jesus. And so conflict between a totalitarian state or a state that gives godlike power to human government will be in conflict with the gospel. And in our day and age, when we have a state which lords itself over conscience, over livelihoods, over morality, over health, over education, over worship, over family, over marriage, in any of these areas where it lords itself over that it's not Caesar's to lord over, then there will be a conflict between Christ and Caesar, between the church and the state. And so we're going to look at Acts 17, and I'm going to pull a number of truths as we go through this. And then after we go through Acts 17, 1 through verse 9, then I'm going to seek to take these truths and apply them to our situation today and how we ought to think about this conflict between Christ and Caesar. The disciples, bit of context of Acts 17, the disciples have just visited Philippi. And at Philippi, they also turned that city upside down, and there was an uproar. And in fact, Paul and Silas were beaten, and they were charged, and they were thrown in jail for their proclamation of the gospel. And it was later they were released out of jail, and then they were told to leave and to go to the next city. And so they go to the next city, to Thessalonica. And they're ready again to proclaim the same message that landed them in jail and got them beaten at the last one. They were not dissuaded or discouraged by what had happened to them. And what we're going to see as we read the text, that the spark, the what brings out the conflict as these men go and proclaim the gospel is the fact that they go proclaiming the word of God. Let's look at the text, verses 1 through 3 in Acts 17. So this comes from Philippi. It says, and now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, his practice, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Okay, so here's the spark that kind of sets off the conflict. Paul goes into town, as was his custom, goes to the synagogue and begins to preach from the scriptures. And as he preaches the scriptures and he preaches about Christ and about Jesus being the Christ, and it's important to know that Christ means anointed king. Okay, so when you see Jesus Christ, you can read King Jesus. Okay, so he goes there preaching about the king from the scriptures, and soon the city is in uproar. And the reason is because the Bible is a flaming fire in flammable days. The Bible confronts people with truth. It brings conviction. It rebukes sin. It grants life. It defies tyrants. It sets people free. And so the scriptures are expounded and we're like a match in a room filled with tinder. It's important to remember that so many today feel like we got to be careful about proclaiming the truth of this book in a society that doesn't affirm the truth of this book. You know, we have to avoid and be careful on topics like sexuality and marriage and feminism and sodomy and gender dysphoria and COVID-19 and vaccine passports and climate change and politics, because if we speak into those topics and say what the Bible says, well, soon there's going to be a firestorm on our hands. And so what do? We close the book. We silence God. We gag him. We censor God. We're no better than the censorship we see in our world today, whether that's through the tech giants or the media. They censor one side of the story, and we can actually self-censor by saying, well, no, this is going to ruffle too many feathers. And so we don't let God speak on these issues. And so what happens? Well, evil grows stronger and stronger, and the people suffer. And so these men had just been beaten in one town and imprisoned. Well, they go to the next with the same message that they know is going to get them beaten again. But they must let God speak, because God is going to speak through his word, and it is through the preaching of the scriptures that the world will be turned upside down, or right side up, depending on how you look at it. This is known. I want to read a quote from Martin Luther. He was a man who turned the world upside down, but it wasn't him. Listen to what he said in one of his sermons. He said, take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Had I desired to foment trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been safe. But what would it have been? Mere fool's play. I did nothing. I let the word do its work. What do you suppose is Satan's thought when one tries to do the thing by kicking up a row? He sits back in hell and thinks, oh, what a fine game the poor fools are up to now. But when we spread the word alone and let it alone do the work, that distresses him. For it is almighty and takes captive the hearts. And when the hearts are captured, the work will fall of itself. We need to remember that today. When we talk about resistance to tyranny, when we talk about fighting oppression and injustice and proclaiming the kingdom of God, we're talking about unleashing the word of God. By taking its truth and letting God speak on all those issues, even the contentious ones. Because the world needs the truth of God. It is God's word that is going to convert and convict and sanctify. It is God's word that is truth. Now, as Paul goes and preaches God's word, there's two things that the passage explains here of what he was seeking to explain and prove from the scriptures. If you notice in verse 3, the first is that he was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. That's the first thing. It was necessary for the king, as he entered into his creation and came into the world, that his first task was to give his life as a ransom for many. That the passages back, he probably would have went to Isaiah 53, which talks about the suffering servant and the one upon whom God's wrath and judgment would be poured out, and that by his wounds we would be healed. So as he talked about this, this is the first order of this king who's going to come in and deal with the problem of sin and of death and of suffering. The second thing that he mentions is not just the suffering of the king, but he preached that this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So we have the idea that the king is coming to suffer because our biggest problem is our sin before a holy God. Before we can go and to fix the problems of the world, the root issue is an issue of sin. Our biggest problem is not the things that are out there, it's what is in here. And so the king comes to deal with the problem of sin in our hearts. And he comes to die in the place of sinners to reconcile us together with the Father, to forgive our sins, to satisfy God's wrath in our place. And then by his death, we have life. And then Paul also mentions that this king, he gives his identity, is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the one that Paul is proclaiming, he is the king. So not only is he the one who fills Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant who's come to die to reconcile us to God, but he's also the king that was coming into the world prophesied in Isaiah 9. Remember the text that says that the government would be on his shoulders and his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace? And if you keep on reading that text, and it says, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this. This is Jesus, the suffering Savior, yes, and also the Lord and King. This is Jesus. And so this is the proclamation that Paul makes and persuades them through the scriptures. Now, this unsettled the political landscape in their day. It unsettled Herod when Jesus was born. It unsettled Caesar, and it continued to unsettle not just this emperor, but many other emperors after him. But in our modern day, we tend to misunderstand what it means that Jesus is King and Lord, and assume that what Jesus means as King and Lord is that he's King or Lord over our hearts. That it's a spiritual kingship, and he's on the throne of our heart. And his kingdom is spiritual, or his kingdom is strictly future, and it's not here. But I think Caesar and Herod, they knew the implications more than we do in our day and age. Yes, they were evil and power-hungry men, but they knew that the proclamation of the gospel was a threat to their kingdoms. And you remember the dream and the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had that God gave to him. In the second chapter of Daniel, he has a dream that the kingdoms of the earth are symbolized in this great statue where he is this big gold head, the Empire of Babylon. Then under him are Greece and Persia, down to the rest of the body. And then in that vision, he sees this stone that comes from heaven, the stone uncut by human hands. And that stone comes down and it plows into the feet of that statue, and that statue topples and tumbles and the wind blows, and there's no dust left of that statue at all. And that stone grows up into a mountain that fills the whole earth. And Daniel gives us the interpretation of that. That's the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his kingdom coming to shatter the kingdoms of the earth, and his kingdom takes over the whole earth. And so the kings of the world, they know that when King Jesus is proclaimed, it is a threat to their power and to their authority, because they are making themselves gods. They are going beyond the authority that God has entrusted to them. Now, this reaction is confirmed in the charge that is leveled against the disciples, that they are preaching another king, Jesus. They knew what it meant. But before we get to that charge, let's look at the reaction that they have. Look at verse 4 and 5 in Acts 17. So Paul proclaims this message of the gospel, message of the kingdom of King Jesus. And then in verse 4 and 5, it says, "And some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews, the religious leaders, they were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." So here we see the reaction to the word of God being proclaimed. It just took 3 weeks, but now we have an angry mob. And that angry mob is bloodthirsty. And we see how the reactions differ. Some believed, some were jealous, some were angry in an uproar. Because the word of God divides. Truth divides. And we know that. That's why we live in an age where, like, there's no truth. Let's all be one. But truth divides. It's going to divide right from wrong, evil from good, what is true and what is false, what is lies, between what is factual. So truth is going to divide. But it may never be that we keep silent because we're afraid of division. Because we would neglect and be remiss to see those people here in verse 4 where we see many believe. This is the first reaction that we see noted in the text. Some of those who heard were persuaded. And a great many of the devout Greeks, these devout Gentiles, who affirmed the scriptures but yet were not Jews themselves, they believed what Paul was saying. And many of the leading women that were there, influential women in that city, also believed what Paul and the other disciples were saying. And so the risk that these men took of dividing this city, the risk of them being stoned, ridiculed, and imprisoned, was all worth it, because here we see a great many come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If just one person comes to a saving faith in Christ because of our suffering, is it not worth it? If a city is set in an uproar, but yet a great many bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and are eternally saved, is that word not worth it? See, we tend to consider the negative consequences, and that keeps us silent. But we never reflect on the great blessings of God and the promises of God, that as we're faithful to proclaim the truth, what God will do with the word as it goes forth and as it doesn't return void. We need to remember the blessing to the proclaimed word, even in the face of opposition. So that first group believed. And then the second group we see here are the Jews, who were jealous. Okay, we know, of course, that truth brings opposition. They were jealous of the disciples. They were jealous of Jesus. They were jealous of their following. These Jews were especially angry because these Jews had a pact with the Romans. They didn't like it when Jesus was going around and getting a following for himself, and all these disciples were following Jesus, because that might unsettle their deal with the Roman oppressors. Because the Jews in that day, the religious leaders in that day, they had a deal with the Romans. You give us the temple, and you can have all the rest of the territory. You allow us this little bit of worship right here in Jerusalem, and you can have the world. And many churches today have the same pact with our civil authorities. You give us our little bit of worship here, and then you can have the world. You give us our little church, and you can have the culture. We'll stay away. We won't speak into the culture. We won't try to influence. You just leave us alone in our little region right here. How is that pact working out for us today? Caesar has redefined marriage, family, sexuality, gender, religion, creation, love, truth, and now seeks to control every aspect of life. Caesar looks at all creation and blasphemy says, mine. Where it actually belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, Caesar wants more and more and more. The Bible describes Caesar as a beast. As a beast. Okay, so when I mention Caesar, mention the beast, mention the state, I'm talking about one and the same, this human government that has set itself up against God. The Jews, in their day, they believed that compliance to the state would grant them freedom. And these disciples going around spreading the message about Jesus and talking about another king, wait a second, guys, you're going to unsettle things here. If we want our freedom and our autonomy, we need to comply with Caesar. We need to be obedient with Caesar. We need to be subdued here. Even to the point where in John 19, where Pilate brought Jesus before the religious leaders, and he said to the Jews there, behold your king. And you remember what they said in John 19? They said, we have no king but Caesar. They were willing to go so far to try to get their little piece of the pie and give everything else to Caesar that they would deny God and deny the Lord Jesus Christ for their comfort, for their safety. And so when these disciples went there and the Jews were jealous and angry, that should not dissuade us. If our loyalty to Christ makes those who have made peace with the world angry at us, that should not bother us. Our loyalty to Christ is much greater than any vitriol or reviling that they might level against us. We need to remember that friendship with the world is enmity with God. The last group we see here beside those who believe and the Jewish leaders is this mob, this angry mob. And as much as we can tell in the text, this mob really had nothing to do with the conflict. It's not like they were at the synagogue, sitting under Paul's preaching. They weren't there debating religious ideas and disagreed. These were wicked men looking for an excuse to brawl and to fight, who wanted to tear people limb from limb and just use as an opportunity to hate and destroy. And again, these kinds of people are with us today. It doesn't take much for the media to kind of stir up a crowd of hate-filled people to launch vitriol at God's people in the church. This last 20 months has given much opportunity for people to rail against the church. But it's not as if something is new. The last 20 months have only given people an opportunity to say about the church what they've always wanted to say. That the church is unessential, it's unimportant, it's a complete waste of time. It's got no grounding in truth or anything. And so we see the reaction of these jealous people. We see the reaction of the mob. Now with the city in an uproar, which is 3 weeks of preaching, some might view this as a terrible disaster. Look at their witness. Shouldn't they have perhaps had a better strategy going in there? And just come in there and just preach the truth. Like, come on, they have to lay a foundation, some groundwork there. They have a bit more nuance. They have to understand the Thessalonian way. But it's preaching truth. Sorry, preaching truth is not the problem, but preaching truth exposes the problem. It exposes the hearts of the people in this city were at peace because sin and wickedness reigned. And as the light was shone in that city, you can imagine now all the forces of evil are now scattering and screaming to get away from the light. And so the problem is not, we'll take that light and put it under a basket. No, we need more light. We need more light, more preaching, more truth. This is an excellent witness by these disciples. Now look what happens next. We see the charge against them. So this mob wanted to bring out the disciples to the crowd. But look at verse 6 and 7. But when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers, those other believers, before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Their statement here is true. They have turned the world upside down. They've turned the world upside down because the world was already on its head. The world in that day, like the world in our day, has elevated man above God. Where man and human authority is the top of the food chain. And it is man's laws and man's ways. And you worship the creature and not the creator. And God and his truth and his sovereignty and his authority is relegated to the bottom. And so when the disciples go there and begin to preach about the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ and the truth of the kingdom of God, they're flipping things back the way they should be. That God is holy, that he's the judge, that he has a law, and that we are creatures and we're sinful before him. And to be reconciled to him, we need his mercy and his grace and to make peace on his terms. And so they said that they are turning the world upside down. They also said and charged that they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar. It's not just like one or two of them were troublemakers. But by their own confession, all of them are defying Caesar. And not just like one decree of Caesar, but they're all acting against the decrees, plural, of Caesar. This is a bunch of rebels here that need to be crushed. That was the essence of their charge. Their loyalty was to Jesus, which was an affront to Caesar and his decrees. Essentially, these people are treasonous. They're traitors. Now, is their charge true? When they say, and they bring this charge before the civil authorities, is this charge true, or is this charge a false charge trying to get them in trouble? If it was a false charge, well, the scripture never indicates that. And in fact, what we see is that these charges are the very charges that lead to Paul's death and to Peter's death and to all the rest of the disciples and to John's exile. All of them were charged under here about defying Caesar in the proclamation of his other king, Jesus. They could have saved a lot of pain and hardship. They said, wait a second, those charges are false. King Jesus has nothing to do with Caesar. He's another different king altogether. There's no conflict here. But of course, there was a conflict here in their loyalties. These charges, these crimes that were leveled against him were worthy of death. You know, we don't have the death penalty here anymore in Canada. But do you know what the last crime was that would get you the death penalty in Canada? Treason against the state. That was the last crime. Penalties are value statements. They're value statements of a society. The crimes that are punished with the most serious consequences tell us that those crimes are the most egregious crimes to make. And the crime that is against what is most precious in a society will get the highest consequences. And so the highest crime is treason against the state, because the state is seen as the most important thing in law. And so too, to go against Caesar, the supreme king, the Lord, as he called himself, the Son of God, was a supreme crime in that day. And so it wasn't as if these Christians were somehow completely against Caesar and anti-government. Christians, by and large, as they live in a society or realm or nation, ought to be the most faithful and loyal and hardworking and best citizens that any ruler would want in their kingdom. The conflict here wasn't because these Christians were a bunch of rabble-rousers. These Christians were following the command of the Lord Jesus himself when he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The problem arises not when you have Christians who refuse to give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. That's not very common. But what's more common is when Caesar demands what actually should be given to God, and Christians say, I can't give to Caesar what God demands of me. And so we deny Caesar of his claim. And so conflict arises. And it's not just when Caesar demands what is God's, but when Caesar demands what isn't his. If Caesar demands what God has given to the home, then Caesar is outside of his authority, and loyal Christians are going to give their home to the Lord and not to Caesar, and thereby be in conflict with Caesar. When Caesar makes himself Lord over the home, Lord over the body, Lord over the church, Lord over worship, Lord over belief and opinions, and even in our day, Caesar has shown that he has made himself Lord over our speech and what you ought to say or not say, that even your thoughts can be crimes. Caesar has demanded what isn't his and will be defied by all those living in light of Christ's kingdom and rule and rulership. The Magdeburg pastors, we looked at them last week. And if you haven't listened to last week's sermon, that kind of lays the foundation for a lot of what we're listening today. So I would encourage you to listen to that. But the Magdeburg pastors stated in their confession, as they were under siege for resisting tyranny, they said, "The things which are God's are not to be rendered unto Caesar." They also said, "Neither should we ascribe things to Caesar that are others and not his, whether according to divine laws and even the laws of his own empire." If we give to Caesar what he's claiming, but that belongs to somebody else, or that belongs to God, and if we do that, then we find that we're not only complicit with Caesar, but we're a thief stealing from others to give that to Caesar. We see many examples of this in scripture and in history. Remember the example of Naboth, when King Ahab said, "Give me your vineyard." He goes, "I'll give you any price." Naboth says, "No, I'm not giving my vineyard. It's a family heirloom. I like my vineyard. I'm not giving it to you." And Ahab goes away sorrowful and begins to weep and lament because he knows under God's law, he can't just go and steal that vineyard. But then his wicked queen, Jezebel, says, "Ahab, what are you doing? Just get him killed and take what's yours, what you want." Because that's the pagan, the ungodly view of things, that if you're the king, then everything is yours. And so he kills Naboth and takes his vineyard, and God judges him for that. Christians have always stood against Caesar when Caesar seeks to demand what isn't his. Faithful ones have. Courageous ones have. Some of you might be familiar with the story of Ambrose, lived at the same time as Augustine, his teacher. And Empress Justina wanted the use of Ambrose's cathedral, his church, to be in use for the empire. And Ambrose said no. And they sent the army to come and take the church. And he and all the other church gathered outside their building and says, "No, you're not taking the church. This is the Lord's church." And he defied Caesar. Another man, Lawrence, he was a deacon in the ancient Roman church. He was commanded to give the money entrusted to the church to the emperor Decius, a tax that was unjust. And he refused, and he gave that money to the poor. And for that crime, he was brutally martyred. He defied tyranny in obedience to Christ. You see, we're commanded in Romans 13:7 to pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. But if Caesar demands what is not owed to him, he shows himself to be a tyrant and a thief, and it is incumbent upon us to say no to Caesar, to deprive him of his demands and to stand opposed to his decrees. Was exactly what the early church did. Now, I know the common reply I hear today is, isn't it better to understand that these leaders are instituted by God, like it says in Romans 13, and therefore just to suffer? God has appointed them to be leaders, and they're evil the way that they are by God's appointment, so we ought to accept that this is the will of the Lord and suffer under their tyranny. You've likely heard something like that before. But then we begin to be confused because we read in Psalm 82 and other passages that God opposes unjust rulers. and that it's righteous to oppose them, so should not we? We can affirm that even men like Hitler are put there according to the plan and the decree of God. But does that mean that Christians are then to sit back idly as Hitler butchers millions of people? Or has God not only appointed Hitler as a judgment on the earth, but has also appointed Christians to be bearers of peace and truth and righteousness, and to be martyred if that's what it's going to take to stand in the face of evil and injustice? Because rulers are appointed here, but is it not the same case that we are also appointed here? That at this moment that we are here by the appointment of God to stand against what is evil and what is unjust? Should we just sit back and say, well, look, God appointed these rulers and abortion is normalized, and that's just the law of the land, so we just got to get over it. Got to suffer. Wouldn't that be unjust for us not to stand against bloodshed and against murder and to stand for righteousness? So yes, God has ordained that there would be wicked leaders, and he's also ordained that there be righteous Christians who would defy them and stand against them and preach the gospel of salvation. And remember, we don't resist Caesar because we want to avoid suffering. Okay? That's typically the charge. You're just doing this because you just don't want to have these bad consequences. So it's better if you just suffer under their tyranny than to resist them. You don't resist a tyrant because you want to avoid suffering. That's going to get you more suffering. If you want peace and lack of suffering, then you make peace with that tyrant. You sign deals with that tyrant. You comply to that tyrant. You get peace for a time, but then your neighbor and the nation suffers. So these Christians were in defiance to Caesar because they had a greater loyalty to King Jesus. Now let's look at the outcome of this altercation. Look at verse 8 and 9. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they had let them go. So civil authorities, they were disturbed that these Christians were loyal to this other king and not Caesar. And so their disturbance to them and seeking to gain their compliance issued sanctions and fines, figuring this is going to dissuade them. Not knowing that in previous cities, they've already faced not only sanctions and fines, but also beatings and imprisonment. This is not going to slow them down. And even as Paul leaves this city of the Thessalonians and he goes on to other cities, he is going to write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And as he writes to this church, he is writing to a church under fierce persecution. The persecution did not stop here in Acts 17, verse 9. When Paul went on and he continued to cause turmoil in other cities to preaching of the word of the gospel, these Christians who believed continued to endure hardship and persecution and suffering. So much so that when you read 1 Thessalonians, Paul is curious whether the church is even there any longer, whether there's anyone left. And he's overjoyed that not only are they still there and thriving, but that the gospel is going forth from them in such powerful ways. And so this conflict between Caesar and the church didn't end here. Now, what I want to look at next is how this conflict didn't end in Thessalonica. It didn't end in Martin Luther's day. It still rages today. Now, the circumstances that we face today are different. We don't have Caesar in the sense of Augustus Caesar or Nero. We have our own human governments that have also denied God and set themselves up as lawgivers. And as we talk about the present circumstances in our day and age, I'm not just talking about one issue in particular. There might be one issue in particular that's really affecting you at this moment. But really the issue is greater than just one issue. It is the idea of the beast and the bride, the Caesar and Christ, that is at issue, an issue of authority. We have laws in our land today that have redefined marriage, that have legalized and promote abortion, that even seek to promote it overseas. The encouraging of homosexuality, the banning of conversion therapy. And by the way, that bylaw in Calgary that has passed about conversion therapy is the highest fine that you can get for breaking a bylaw. Again, it's a value statement about what they think about someone preaching the truth to someone who is struggling with confusion about their sexuality or gender. We have laws on the table about internet censorship. We're all too familiar with lockdowns and vaccine mandates and now coercive methods to take your livelihood to try to get you into a medical procedure that you think is not safe or right. All of these are symptomatic of Caesar demanding what is not his and then raging when he doesn't get what he wants. So Christ and Caesar will collide on each and every one of these points. As we talk about Christ and Caesar, we're talking about all these things and even what is going to come, because we didn't see 2020 coming, and I'm not sure what's going to come next year. Christ and Caesar will collide on all these points. And so what I want to do is give you an exhortation here this afternoon. Now, the Magdeburg pastors, they closed their confession, their document about resistance to tyranny, with an exhortation to those Christians who didn't agree with them. And an exhortation to those Christians who did agree with them, but who said, I'm not in this fight. And they also addressed those people within the city walls, those who were laboring side by side. And I'm going to use their same example to address those three groups. Christians who are opposed to resisting tyranny and to Caesar. Christians who are in agreement, at least in principle, but are not willing to stand. And then also those who are ready to defy tyrants in obedience to Christ. So firstly, let's think about those who are Christians who are opposed to resistance. Now, if you were to talk with these Christians, most of them would agree in principles with the things that I'm saying. There is a time and a place to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and to defy tyranny. They would argue that today is not that day, and they'd be opposed to what we are doing. And they say, this is not the hill to die on. And I understand what they're saying, because I don't want to die on this hill either. And I don't plan on dying on this hill. But if this is the hill in which the battle rages, if this is the hill that once had a flag for the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now Caesar is removing that flag and putting up his own, then this is the hill we must fight on. It's where the battle rages that our faithfulness is tested. By abandoning this hill and saying, the next hill, and then we get to the next hill, and it's like, actually, it's the next hill. And no, it's this, the next hill. We're not practicing courage. We're cementing cowardice. And likely there will never be a hill that we're ready to die on, because we never fought on any of the previous hills. This might not be the fight you want. I don't want to fight about vaccine passports. But this is the fight we have. And so we must battle here, where Caesar is seeking to have what belongs to Christ. Now, in the days of the siege of Magdeburg, the majority of evangelical leaders completely abandoned the fight. They were completely opposed to resisting Emperor Charles. He had all the guns, or at that time, the swords, the horses. And the majority of evangelical leaders signed the Augsburg Interim. And what that was a document that says you must come under the authority of the Pope, you must embrace the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, but we'll give you a concession, you can still have your wives. The majority of evangelical leaders signed that statement. They thought it was better to make peace than to stand opposed. Now, of course, Charles promised people peace in his empire, even if they didn't agree. But we know that didn't last. Enforcement began to ratchet up as one pastor after another pastor after another pastor was put in jail or even killed for their resistance. And 2 years after that edict was first issued, we have the king sending his armies to the city of Magdeburg, because we have there a pocket of resistance to try to enforce his edict by force. And what did those men who had signed that interim 2 years before do? Well, they're full of excuses and reasons why it was not time. why this was not the hill, why this was not the issue, why you ought to make peace. And of course, the emperor said he was not persecuting these rebels at Magdeburg on account of their doctrine. This wasn't a matter of doctrine or religion. It was a matter of their rebellion. You see, no leader is going to say, I'm persecuting you because of your faith. No thief is going to come into your house with a uniform that says professional thief. Ring the doorbell, I'm here. No one's going to come to you who's a liar with a hat on that says, I'm a liar, don't believe me. No man is going to come to a woman that he seeks to abuse and say, just so you know, this is what I'm doing to you. And no emperor, no government, no beast, no Caesar is going to come and say, church, we're here to take your worship. We're here to defy your doctrine. No government is so foolish as to be open and forthright about their oppression. There will always be a good reason of rebellion, of peace, of safety, of public health. We'll always have a good reason. And so those Christians who stand opposed to standing against Caesar must consider who they stand in alliance with. Because if you're not against Caesar, not opposed to Caesar, then who are you for? The pact the Jews made with Caesar ended with the destruction of their temple. You can't sign deals with Caesar and expect it to go well. And neither did those who signed the Augsburg Interim get what they asked for. Caesar will demand all. Now, secondly, to those Christians who are sympathetic but are out of the fight, the Magdeburg pastor said to these kinds of Christians, they said, you do not think that the struggle concerns you, and therefore, for the sake of your peace and pleasures, you watch it idly. It's important to notice that even if we are in agreement between our ears, if we are in a place of inaction, our idleness lends support to the beast, not to the church. Today, it's things like using passports to go to restaurants and such to travel and for these kinds of activities that lends our support to Caesar and away from those people who are suffering and losing their livelihoods because of these forms of oppression and discrimination. I was at a meeting recently where one pastor asked for a prayer request, and he said, pray that the vaccine mandates would not be imposed upon the church. And I was broken inside hearing that prayer request for a number of reasons. First, because it told me that unless those vaccines actually had an impact on that pastor's ministry, then they're okay. And when he's personally affected, well, that wouldn't be good. And it also grieved my heart because the vaccine mandates have already been imposed upon the church. Because the church is not just a gathering on a Sunday, it's the people of God. And many are suffering and being oppressed and being discriminated against by these things. And in scripture we're called, if one member suffers, we all suffer. It says that in 1 Corinthians 12:29. In Hebrews 3 verse 3 it says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. If one of us is mistreated in this way, then we all are mistreated and we all ought to act and stand against it. We shouldn't wait until it personally affects us before we say something. Because Caesar knows that. And Caesar will move incrementally, one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other, until there's no resistance. May not be in the church. Now, thirdly, to those Christians ready to defy tyrants in obedience to Christ. Okay, so this is your heart. Ready to defy tyranny in obedience to Christ. Let me give you a number of applications. Number one, we ought to be people of prayer. We ought to pray. This may or may not be what you're looking for if you're ready to defy tyrants. Okay? But number one, pray. Pray for our authorities. Pray for those who oppose our cause. Pray for those who are opposed to the gospel. Pray for those who are lost in their trespasses and sin. Pray for those who are in blindness and darkness and can't discern light from darkness and truth from error. Pray for those that are under the tyranny of Caesar and think this is grand, this is good. What's wrong? Why are you guys complaining? Pray for those who are sympathetic but inactive. And pray for ourselves for strength and for the other items that I'm about to mention. So first, pray. Second, stand firm and suffer long. Stand firm and suffer long. Stand firm. Don't allow coercion, threats, sufferings, fines, penalties, job loss, imprisonment, or anything to unsettle you from doing what you know is right before the Lord. As Luther said, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Don't allow others to use the levers to try to direct you in a certain way that your heart is saying, no, that's not in obedience to my Lord. Don't allow them to dangle the carrot in front of you. We need to stand firm. It may cost your livelihood, it may cost your career, it may cost your family. But do not be shaken, for he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. And know that as we stand firm, be ready to suffer and suffer long. Our suffering in this time is not worth, the scriptures say, to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that is waiting to be revealed. So as you suffer, remember the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. We're not promised to live and to sail through this life on beds of ease. Christ achieved his victory through suffering, defeat, death, mocking, scorn, torture. That's how he achieved his victory and our justification. And so if we are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then we'd be fools if we do not expect to suffer for him as we stand firm for him. In Revelation 6, it teaches us, as the martyrs there in heaven are asking Christ, when will you come and return to the earth and execute vengeance and avenge our deaths? And Christ calls them to wait a little bit longer, because there are more of your brothers that need to come. There are more martyrs that need to come. There are more martyrs in the faith. They're not just in the history. They're today. They're tomorrow. They're in the future. More martyrs. God is calling to serve faithfully and to live and to die for him. So let's stand firm and suffer long. Thirdly, a key aspect of resisting tyranny is to take responsibility. Take responsibility. You know, we can moan and lament about Caesar all we want and about government overreach, but if we are not taking responsibility for the areas in which God has commanded us to take responsibility in, then we're ripe for those things to be taken by Caesar. Because by and large, as a culture today, we have taken the responsibility to educate our children, and we said, here, Caesar, you do that. We've taken the responsibility for welfare and say, here, Caesar, you do that. We've taken responsibility for healthcare and well-being and all that. We say, here, Caesar, you do that. And now we're surprised that Caesar is so big and demanding us in all those different areas. And we have no freedom or choice in education or in healthcare. Well, we've given all those things to Caesar. And so we must take responsibility in those areas. You can't have freedom without responsibility. In this past season, many churches have given Caesar permission to regulate the ministry and the worship of the church. And so it's no wonder that Caesar thinks the church is his. We've told him as much. But if Caesar demands what is not his, you ought not allow that to him. We ought to take responsibility for those areas. We also might need to rethink about the American or the Canadian dream. You know, you go to a state-run school, you get a state education, and you go work for a state organization, which nowadays tend to use their money and their power and their influence to undermine God's word and his truth and the kingdom of God. And so are we giving our time and our talents and our whole lives to these organizations that are undermining what we profess to live for and stand for? And so perhaps a career change, we're forced into one, but maybe that is actually God's blessing to force a career change for his honor and for his glory. We need to take responsibility. That is part of our resistance to tyranny. Number four, we need to speak truth. We need to speak truth, and especially speak truth to authority. We should be talking to our magistrates, our civil authorities. We should be telling them in an uncompromising way what God calls them to do. We should warn them about the danger of them just seeking to toe the party line, just do what it takes to get reelected, that they will stand before God with a greater judgment because they have been entrusted with a place of leadership. And so we need to tell them what the Word of God says and how God expects them to govern and to lead. And so let's speak truth, and speak truth especially to authority. Number five, we ought to resist in kind. Resist in kind. The Magdeburg pastors say, quote, if supplication has been made in vain, you've asked your leaders and they don't listen to you, then put forth the same effort at preserving Christ as the enemies are making at destroying Christ. What they mean by this is you resist in kind. If the government says, hey, you got to pay this tax or use this passport, it's like, that's it, I'm getting my gun. You know? No, resist in kind. If this is a war of words, then we use words. If this is a war where they're using lies, then we use truth. Our resistance is in kind. It doesn't mean that your resistance is in kind in the sense that if they revile you, well, then you revile them. Not at all. If they revile us, we trust ourselves to God. And we take that reviling. And we speak to them with grace and with mercy and compassion. But in this day and age, we're in a war of language, a war of words, a war of truth. And so this needs to be our primary weapon of our resistance. To give truth, to give facts, to combat the lies. If violence arises to oppress the people, well, the Magdeburg pastors would agree that violence, in the sake of a redemptive violence, to stop tyranny and the oppression of the people is justified. We think of people like in history, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was involved as a pastor in a plot to assassinate Hitler, a plot for which he gave his life. Now, he could have just bid his time and kept silent throughout that war, and maybe he would have had a rich old life. But nobody would ever known the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Nobody ever read his books. Nobody would have been directed to the Lord Jesus Christ through what he did. What he did was right. We also have, during World War II, we have Christian nations that are rising up to stop Hitler. Was that wrong? Should they just let Hitler do what he wanted to do? No, they resisted in kind. That was an act of self-defense. It was not aggression. It was not some kind of imperial drive. It was in defense of those who were oppressed, who were being killed by wicked and evil men. Now, just to be clear, unless I'm misunderstood, the kingdom of Christ does not advance by the sword. The kingdom of Christ does not advance by force, by violence. It does not advance by a top-down, let's impose this law upon the people who are unwilling to do it, and let's force them into it. That is not how the kingdom of God advances. The sword in the kingdom of God, in the providence of God, in the law of God, is entrusted to the civil magistrate, not to the church. And it's up to the civil magistrate, if his superior is wicked and evil, well, the lower magistrate ought to keep him in check, a check and balance. Likewise, if a lower magistrate is out of line, a superior ought to be a check and balance upon him. This is the proper order. The sword is used not to advance the kingdom of Christ, but to serve the kingdom of Christ by defending the oppressed and the righteous against unjust persecution and atrocious, violent harm. Let's resist in kind. Number six, remember the omnipotence of God. Remember that we serve an all-powerful God. He is the God who made heaven and earth. And so when he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, we have God on our side. That conflict is not going to be easy. God has not promised as much. He promised persecution will come to those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. But he is all-powerful. And do you remember what the scriptures say about the gospel and why we ought not to be ashamed of the gospel and be ashamed of proclaiming God's truth? In Romans 1, it says, For the gospel is the power of God in salvation. The power of God is unleashed through the proclamation of the gospel, that whether Jew or Gentile, those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. What a miracle. That they're then united together with God. And it's through the gospel that tyrants will collapse and fall. And so let's remember the power of God and how he uses his power through the preached word. Number 7, we ought to live in future hope. Live in future hope. The battle we fight today is not going to be done when we die. The wall that we're building now, we won't see its completion. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes. But if he doesn't come in our lifetime, then the battle will continue to rage well after we're dead and gone. We need to have an outlook of the future. Not a pessimistic view of the future, like, okay, it's just doom and gloom and we just better just hole up in the basement until Jesus comes. Forget about getting involved in culture or politics or even teaching our children. It's like, good luck, kids. You know, we have to have an optimistic view of the future, of what God can do. We've seen in history great revivals. When Luther died, he died thinking the Reformation was snuffed out, that they had won, that his reprieve was just for a few decades and then vanished. He had no idea about the hundreds of years of peace and prosperity and of the great evangelical explosion that would come the result of his pen and the translation of the word of God into the language of the people. He didn't see it. He died before that took place. And so rather than having a bleak hope for our future, we ought to be investing in our children, building our walls right now, so our children are our arrows to be shot into the future generation. Just like Nehemiah commanded his men to have the sword in one hand and the trowel in the other, we ought to be the same way today. Number 8, this is last. Live for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. Live for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. It all comes back to this. The conflict between the Caesar and Christ is really a conflict in our own hearts of where our loyalty lies. Are we going to live for Christ and for the gospel? The call to discipleship, when Jesus says, if anyone's going to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. And he says after that, and he calls people to live for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. That no longer are we living for ourselves, but we're living here for Jesus and we're living for the gospel. If that is our motivation, then we will live like Christ lived. And what did Christ do? He entered this world and he said, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. I'm coming to redeem, and I'm going to redeem through my death, my rejection, through my brutal defeat and my slaughter, and then rise from the dead 3 days later. In Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection, he defeated sin and death. He paved a way for us to be reconciled to God. And if you are here today and you do not know Christ, if you've been reconciled to God through his death and resurrection, if your trust is not in him, if you're not living for Jesus and for the gospel, well, then any form of resistance to tyranny is futile. Your life will come and go just like empires have come and gone. But if we're going to be engaged in an eternal conflict for the glory of Christ, then we live for him and for the sake of the gospel. And we live for Christ, for his gospel. We go forth and we disciple the nations for him. We deny ourselves, we take up his cross, and we live for him. We have in one hand sure promise of forgiveness and security of eternal salvation because of what Jesus Christ has purchased for us. And so therefore we're free to be loyal to him. We don't need to make deals with the world because God has made peace with us. And so we render to Christ what is his due, and we do not dare let Caesar take it. It is for Christ that we then pray. It is for Christ that we stand firm. It is for Christ that we suffer long. It is for Christ that we go forth and speak truth, because he is worthy. That's how we topple tyrants, standing in loyalty and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. And I thank you especially how your word reveals for us the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I acknowledge that we can sometimes get off track in our priorities. But I pray that this word would direct us back to see in the face of Jesus Christ the glory of God. That we would be laboring not for our own kingdoms or for our own peace, but for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. That we'd be seeking to live under his lordship and his kingship. That we would seek to give him what is his due. And to defy Caesar when he wants what rightfully belongs to Christ or to others. God, give us grace in this day. Be merciful to those who are in the midst right now of trial and tribulation. Who are right now facing job loss and divisions in family and in relationships. Right now, who are under the pressure of coercion. Oh God, we pray that you would minister to them in only a way you can. And that through this time of trial and hardship, that we'd all be able to look back on this past year, on this past season, and say, God, praise you for how you have delivered. And not only for how you have delivered, but how you have strengthened, and how you have sanctified, and how you have led people to the truth, and how you have saved souls, and how you have given us strength to live for Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. God, do all these things for your great name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.